The first scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 21, and that's on page 803 of your pew Bibles. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And our other scripture is from Galatians 5. We're going to read verses 1 and 13, and it's on page 945 and 946 in the Pew Bibles. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." And verse 13. I didn't read verse 1. I'm sorry. I'm doing it backwards. "It is for freedom that Jesus has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we again seek your help and your inspiration as we try to understand what you have for us today. I pray that you would show us the preciousness of the freedom we have of conscience, of religion, and help us to defend that and to hold it in trust. And thank you for the Baptist movement. I pray that you would help us to appreciate that this morning and see what you want to see and to see how your word is the foundation for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. There are changes coming to the town of Georgia. The school board and the select board have passed a series of ordinances that I think will really boost the cause of Christianity in our town. First, every class at school will begin with prayer, and we'll adopt a new Bible-based curriculum. And every student who's not yet been baptized will be baptized. On the town side, the head of every household will sign a statement of faith, affirming a classic Christian statement of faith. And if they don't want to, they can move to another town. It's okay. We're not going to persecute them for not signing it. A new church tax will be levied to support this church and the others. And we're going to need the money because we'll have to expand, because there will be mandatory church attendance at least 40 Sundays a year for every resident of the town. So I think that's good news. Now, of course, that isn't happening. But I wonder why. Do we all have this gut feeling that would be a bad way to advance the gospel? Even if that could happen, it probably wouldn't work to change hearts, right, and to create disciples of Jesus. Why do we think that way? Because 400 years ago, what I just described was the norm almost everywhere. The church and the government worked hand in hand, and most Christians thought that's the way it should be. In some places, that still is the way it is. So what happened between 400 years ago and today, the answer is the Baptist movement. Baptists have long held that a free church in a free state is the ideal environment, ideal condition for the spread of the gospel. Separation of church and state was not a secular idea. It was a religious idea. It was a Christian idea, a Baptist idea. Consider the words of John Smith, regarded as the first leader of the English Baptist movement. "The magistrate is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, or to force or compel anyone to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave the Christian religion free to everyone's conscience and to handle only civil transgressions. For listen to this, for Christ only is the king and lawgiver of the church and conscience." Those words describe a very precious concept called religious liberty. And it actually made its way into the UN Declaration of Human Rights. I mean, most people believe this is a good thing now. It's the idea that every soul has the God-given freedom to believe or not to believe. And you can't take that away from people. If you violate that freedom, you damage the soul itself. The gospel cannot be advanced through guns or through swords or through laws or through enticements or coercion of any kind. And neither should the powers that be hinder the gospel and hinder the church. A free church in a free state. Religious liberty. But this is also a fragile freedom. Today it is eroding on the left and the right from both sides. And so I hope that as I give you a brief overview of the Baptist movement, 400 years of history in 25 minutes, that we'll really see how precious this concept is, and we'll do all we can to preserve religious liberty, to understand what that means for us today, and to think about our own free choice to follow Jesus. So, we begin in England in 1609. Oops. The church in England has officially adopted Protestant theology after several decades of tug of war between Catholics and Protestants. So, the country now is Protestant, but there were many who didn't think the church in England had gone far enough in the Reformation. So last week we talked about the Reformation starting in Germany with Martin Luther, how that brought spiritual renewal. But there was this darker side, which there were still wars of religion and heretics being burned and punished and persecuted. So there were people who thought the Reformation hadn't gone far enough. These people were called Puritans. Have you heard of Puritans? That word is because they wanted to purify the Church of England from traditions and doctrines that were not found in the Bible. And some of those Puritans took it one step farther and said that for all the good the Protestant Reformation had done, there was still one fatal flaw. The church and the government were still tangled up together. And they said ever since, 320 AD, when Constantine started favoring the Christian religion and Christianity got intertwined with the empire, ever since then, this precious, the freedom has been lost. Freedom of worship, freedom of religion. And so these separatists believe that the church should be independent from the king. It's not that they were anarchists. The civil authorities were good, but in their limited extent, to maintain civil order, but not to rule over the church. And so they believed that the kingdom of God could not be advanced with the sword, or that being born in a Christian country does not make you a Christian, right? Being in a garage makes you a car. They probably wouldn't have used that analogy in the 1600s. But they understood that each person had to respond to Jesus himself or herself. And so they took that to the next logical conclusion, which is believer's baptism. This is where the Baptist movement got its name, because they believed that adults or people old enough to understand the message should be baptized themselves for their faith, not their parents on behalf of them, not as infants. The early Baptists, like John Smith, saw that in Scripture, baptism was not a ritual for some kind of the water washing away original sin. It was an outward sign of an inner faith in Christ. That's what we practice here, believer's baptism. If you have not yet been baptized, by the way, if you believe in Jesus, talk to me. We love to baptize people here at Georgia Plain Baptist Church. No surprise there. However, this doctrine of believers' baptism was radical. It was a threat to the established order. Why? Because the king was the head of the church. So refusing baptism for your child was a subversive act, right? They weren't being baptized into the civil society, into the kingdom. So fleeing persecution in 1609, John Smith and Thomas Helwys, two leaders of their church, took their congregation to Holland, where there was more religious freedom at the time. And there, John Smith baptized himself and then 36 members of his church. He seemed to think that for those baptisms to be valid, he had to be baptized first, and that's what they did. A few years later, they returned to England under the leadership of Thomas Helwys, and Thomas Helwys appealed to King James of the King James Bible for religious freedom, but for his trouble, he got thrown in jail, and a few years later, he died. So that was the beginning of the Baptist movement. In spite of much opposition, they gained a foothold in England. But the story for us continues here in the American colonies. In 1630, a young Puritan pastor named Roger Williams and his new bride, Mary, joined a ship of settlers bound for the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And there, Roger Williams hoped that he would find freedom to establish a church where people could worship according to Scripture and their conscience, where no one would be compelled to be part of a state church. But unfortunately, what he found in the New World was not the land of the free, but a different flavor of state religion. If you know your history, the Massachusetts Bay Colony had been chartered specifically as a religious project to attempt to create a Christian society, a city on a hill, where church attendance was required. Certain conduct of morality was required by law. Nonconformists were punished. So Roger and Mary Williams settled in Plymouth, just outside the colony. Williams pastored a church there. And he also began to develop relationships with the Narragansett tribe. He was close with the Native Americans his whole life there. He wrote a book about their language and their customs, and he saw how previous generations of missionaries had come and attempted to Christianize these Native Americans with bribery, with forced conversions. And he's like, that's not how that's not how Jesus works. You can't force people to change outwardly. He became very critical of that project. He became a strong advocate of Native Americans his whole life. Well, Williams became more and more upset with what he saw of the religious life around him. For example, this was a few years after this happened, after Williams at this time, but to give you a flavor, there was a man named Obadiah Holmes in Boston who became convinced that the Baptists were correct, and he refused to have his children baptized in the local church. He was fined a certain amount of money. He refused to pay, so he was brought to trial. He was convicted of subversion, and he was sentenced to 30 lashes in the public square for not having his kids baptized. So this is the kind of thing that Roger Williams was speaking out against. In 1635, he was called to be the pastor of the church in Salem. But the court soon found him guilty of, quote, spreading new and dangerous opinions against the authority of magistrates. And he was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Authorities tried to arrest him, to deport him back to England. But he fled into the wilderness a few days before the sheriff came. He walked through the winter, 55 miles through the snow on foot. Found shelter in a Wampanoag tribe camp because of his friendship with the Native Americans. It's a really cool story. In spring, he made his way a little further west to the headwaters of the Narragansett Bay, where he obtained permission from the local tribe leaders to begin a new settlement that he named Providence, because of God's providence that had brought him there. And soon this new settlement became a haven for people, quote, distressed of conscience, fleeing the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Providence became the first place in the New World here with full religious freedom. And then later the state of Rhode Island. I think we have a Rhode Island native here this morning, Chip. And that in turn became the model for our whole country. But backing up again in 1638, Roger Williams and a few of his followers started a church, which became the first Baptist church in America. And the building is still there to this day. Talk about the first Baptist. This is the first Baptist church. But the struggle was not over for Roger Williams. He soon traveled back to England to secure a charter for this new colony from the king. He also used his pen to work for the spread of religious freedom. Let me read you just one powerful sentence that he wrote. God requireth not a uniformity of religion to be enacted and enforced in any civil state, which enforced uniformity, sooner or later, is the greatest occasion of civil war, ravishing of conscience, persecution of Christ Jesus and his servants, and of the hypocrisies and destruction of millions of souls. You see, even in his day, 400 years ago, he saw the toxic effects of enforced religion, of state-controlled religion. He said it causes not only persecution, it causes hypocrisy. Because you have all these people conforming outwardly who are not changed inwardly. And that violates the gospel itself. Let me give you one more snippet of Baptist history between then and now. And then I just want to talk about what it means for us today. So after the Declaration of Independence in 1776, Baptists rallied around the cause of freedom. political freedom. They were still a minority in the new nation, not very popular, but they became champions of political freedom. But when the Constitution was ratified in 1787, they were concerned that it was not clear enough on religious liberty. And it left the door open for possibly a national church or a national religion being established, which was something that many people wanted, to have an official state religion for the whole country. Right here in Vermont, the struggle was felt. Listen to these words from an old Baptist encyclopedia from 1881. It said, "The 1780s was a time of great zeal, prayer, and effort, and the blessing of God descended upon in great power upon the struggling Baptist communities of the Green Mountain State. The Baptists suffered severely from the tyranny of the standing order at this period in Vermont. And it was only after years of persistent labor that the disabilities under which they groaned were removed and the complete separation of church and state was accomplished." So interesting. Our brothers and sisters from 250 years ago struggling to create separation of church and state. We take it for granted. One prominent figure for advocating for the First Amendment, you know, the Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. One prominent figure in advocating for that was a Baptist minister named John Leland. He rallied support for that proposed wording for the First Amendment. But even after it was ratified, public support was waffling and it was tenuous. So in 1802, and this is the last thing I'll share about history and then we'll talk about here and now, but I think this is pretty funny. In 1802, John Leland pulled this kind of PR stunt for religious freedom. He was from the town of Cheshire, Massachusetts, and he asked every farmer in his town to bring a quart of milk to the town center. And with the milk, they made a huge wheel of cheese, 4 feet in diameter, weighing 1,250 pounds. It was stamped with the Thomas Jefferson's motto. Disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God, or something like that. And they loaded it onto a barge and made a 3-week journey to Washington, D.C. to give this cheese to President Jefferson for his continued support of religious freedom. Along the way, people came out and saw the spectacle, and John Leland would preach to these crowds about religious freedom and the cause of Baptists. So, what about now? What about today? The struggle continues. We have this. Technically, we have religious freedom enshrined in the Constitution. That's not really where it comes from. It comes from God, who gives each person free choice to follow him or not. We're grateful we live in a country that recognizes to an extent that freedom and how it's good for all people. But first, how are we using that precious freedom? We heard Paul write to the Galatians, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but rather serve one another in love." Our freedom to believe comes from Christ himself. We can choose to trust him no matter what. Like, are we using the freedom we have for loving Jesus and trusting him and following him? Or are we just saying, "Oh, I'm free from restraint. I'm free from law. I'm free from, I can live however I want. That's not why Jesus set us free. Jesus set us free from the power of sin and death and slavery to a law so that we could with whole hearts follow him and trust him. So, you see, what Jesus wants most from you and me is our hearts, our trust, our repentance, our faith, our obedience, our loyalty, our love. And we know as Christians, those things cannot be coerced out of us, but we can give them freely. So will we give Jesus our loyalty, our free allegiance? That is the choice we have. Now let's talk about baptism for a minute. The main first outward sign of your faith in Jesus is baptism. So again, if you haven't been baptized, why not? If you're a believer in Jesus and you have not yet been baptized, would you use your freedom to take that step of obedience? Maybe you grew up, maybe you were baptized as an infant in another tradition. And I'm not here to knock other traditions right now, but I'm here to say I believe that it would be greatly faithful to Christ and edifying for you to be baptized as an adult. To say, I'm choosing to do this because I love Jesus, and this is what I see in Scripture. This is the pattern that we have in Scripture. But what about the bigger picture than that? I think each of us can be a champion, an advocate for religious freedom. You know, as Christians, religious freedom means we believe other people should be free to disagree with us. We believe that people should be free to be atheists or Muslims or Hindus or secular whatever. Because only when everyone is free to choose can we advance the gospel the way it should be advanced. With words, not with weapons, with love, not with laws, with arguments and persuasion, not with force or coercion. That's the way Jesus designed the message to go out. When everyone has freedom to choose. There are still many places in the world that don't have that freedom, where if you are a Christian, if you're baptized, or if you meet for worship with other believers, or if you own a Bible, you could be killed. Or you could at least be persecuted and lose your job and lose your family. But religious freedom is also, like I said, eroding here in our country, on the left and on the right. On the left, there's this increasing intolerance. Right, the left says we tolerate everyone, and yet there's intolerance for people who disagree with some things. It's a very hypocritical stance. If you've ever had to attend a mandatory, inclusiveness or diversity training, or be told to use certain language in your communications, that's what I'm talking about. And there's many examples of that across the board. But I'm not sure if you'll like to hear this, but I think the greater threat right now is on the right. There's this whole movement of supposedly conservative Christians who think that grabbing the levers of power is the right thing to do, that we should try to access governmental power and use that to strengthen the church or to make our country more Christian. This movement is called Christian nationalism, which is neither Christian nor very patriotic. There's a difference between patriotism, which is good, and this Christian nationalism, which is more like a perversion of the gospel. It's completely missing what people like John Smith and Roger Williams and so many others dedicated their lives to promote and protect. So whenever you see that, when you see sort of hyper, God bless the USA and we're a Christian country and we need to get prayer back in schools and make the Ten Commandments publicly displayed, like, we can say, sure, prayer is good, and we love the word of the Lord, and we want people to worship him. But how do we achieve that? Not through laws? Because someday those laws could be used the other way, against Christians. Let the government do what God designed it to do, to keep civil order, to promote safety and basic justice, and let the church preach the gospel. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and God what is God's. I hope that is clear to us. I hope we can, when we spot that kind of stuff, maybe you have a comment from a friend, or you see a post on Facebook, or something in the news, we can say, that's not how the kingdom of God works. Religious freedom is a precious thing. Separation of church and state is a biblical idea. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 19. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's." The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lord of our conscience, not the state. The Bible tells us that faith must be personal. No one else can repent for you, believe for you, or choose to follow Jesus for you. That's the essence of religious freedom. And so I hope that you can leave this place today being grateful for what Baptists have stood for. You know, the name Baptist can be associated with a lot of things, and not all of them good. Let's just be honest. Sometimes the first thing that comes in people's mind is the Westboro Baptist Church, which is known for a terribly offensive, hateful picketing activities. There's so many things, but let's be grateful for the Baptist heritage of, you know, looking to the scripture for our ultimate guide, believers' baptism, separation of church and state, freedom of conscience and religion. These are dearly held Baptist ideas that I, for one, am proud to stand at a pulpit in a Baptist church and represent. And I hope that as you go out into the world, you can be proud of that too, and that you can work to make sure your neighbors can freely hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.